If you're able, please remain standing for the reading of God's Word. This morning I'll be reading from Psalm 71, verses 1 through 12, but we will be considering this entire psalm. So I'd encourage you, if you have a Bible or a device with Scripture, that you will keep that handy as well. So now hear from God's holy and inerrant and inspired Word. In you, O Lord, do I take refuge. Let me never be put to shame. In your righteousness, deliver me and rescue me. Incline your ear to me and save me. Be to me a rock of refuge to which I may continually come. You have given the command to save me, for you are my rock and my fortress. Rescue me, O my God, from the hand of the wicked, from the grasp of the unjust and cruel man. For you, O Lord, are my hope, my trust, O Lord, from my youth. Upon you I have leaned from before my birth. You are he who took me from my mother's womb. My praise is continually of you. I have been as a portent to many, but you are my strong refuge. My mouth is filled with your praise and with your glory all the day. Do not cast me off in the time of old age. Forsake me not when my strength is spent. For my enemies speak concerning me. Those who watch for my life consult together and say, God has forsaken him. Pursue and seize him, for there is none to deliver him. O God, be not far from me. O my God, make haste to help me. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. You may be seated. You've heard me mention several times, and you'll continue to hear me mention the first three or the three words that are on the front of your bulletin. And these words show up in our website and other literature, the words resting, renewed, and responding. That is, we are a body of believers who are resting in Jesus Christ for our salvation. We are also being renewed by the Holy Spirit. As we are resting in Jesus Christ and being renewed by the Holy Spirit, then we are also responding to the Father's love. We as a session and as leaders of the church, as we seek to help the entire body growing in these areas even, we've identified three things that we want to encourage everyone within this church to be involved in. First is corporate worship, that as we rest in Jesus Christ for our salvation, we gather as people of faith, proclaiming that our hope is in Christ alone. We worship together, but we're also being renewed together as we participate in study of God's Word, in Sunday school and in-home Bible studies, in our peer groups, times to sit and look deeply into God's Word and to share with one another what we're learning and how God is shaping our lives, but then also through service, as we serve as members of the body of Christ, serving in response to God's love for us. Now, the goal of this discipleship plan of getting everyone involved in corporate worship and study and serving within the body, the goal is not, as we considered last week, that the church would be full or that the church would just be busy. The goal is maturity in Christ. As Paul says in Colossians 1, that we would present everyone mature in Christ. That is growth within the body. That's what we long to see. That's what God has designed and is offers through the church of Jesus Christ, that we would grow as disciples, as followers of Jesus. Now, I want you to know, and I guess as a follow-up to that this morning, as you grow in your maturity in Jesus Christ, as we grow together, we will look increasingly strange to the world. We're going to look strange to others. I had a conversation with a church member yesterday about a celebrity who has very publicly began to talk about his conversion, that he's now a believer. That profession of faith has been followed up with a change in his music and the lyrics within his music. It will be interesting to see in time how that plays out. Is it a true conversion? Will we see that consistently done? And what kind of pushback is he going to get in the entertainment industry? It's one thing for this person to affirm and to sing about Jesus being his king, but are we going to see that played out in his life? If so, there's going to be pushback. There are going to be people who say, this is strange. Why is he now making these kind of decisions? In this morning's passage, that's what we have before us. In Psalm 71, in verse 7, the writer says this, I have been a portent to many. Now, portent isn't a word we use very often, or maybe ever. But it's given here as a translation of a Hebrew word that means a miracle, a sign, a wonder, a marvel. And we're more familiar with those words. And the word marvel, the last one there, is more than just a comic book series. It's not just a brand of comic books. No, marvel is a word that we use for our word marvelous. Marvelous means causing astonishment. When something is marvelous, it causes astonishment. This is very close to the third meaning in my dictionary for the word portent, which is in view here in this translation. Portent means that which is a cause for wonder or amazement. So what the psalmist is saying in Psalm 71 is that people look at him and are amazed and confused. They're astonished and they marvel. So we should ask, what makes this writer's life so marvelous? And it's one word, faith. Faith. People see his faith and they marvel. This is the prayer. Psalm 71 is the prayer of a believer, a seemingly aged believer. It is the cry of a saint whose faith has been seen and heard by others and has drawn their astonishment. So what we find depicted in this psalm is a prayer that illustrates the marvelous life of a saint. Back in verse 1, we read these words, "In you, O Lord, do I take refuge. In you, O Lord, do I take refuge." The word translated as refuge here means to flee for protection. To you, O Lord, you are the one to whom I flee for protection. That's the literal meaning. The figuratively meaning is the idea of trust. So you find in some translations, for instance, the King James Version is, "In thee, O Lord, do I put my trust." It's the place that I have confidence to flee. Now, I know some of you, especially since the tornado in 2011, have safe rooms in your house. When there's the threat of severe weather, that is the room that you run to for shelter because it provides the greatest degree of safety for you. It is a room that is uniquely equipped to withstand the destructive forces of tornadoes and hurricanes. Therefore, when the storm comes, you've told me you go there because you recognize and trust the unique attributes of that room or of that space. The writer of this text, of Psalm 71, who I believe is probably David, the writer of this text begins by confessing faith in God. The Lord is his refuge. The Lord is his safe room. Knowing the attributes and the character of God, the writer knows that God alone is able to be his shelter, to be his refuge in life. This psalm is a declaration of his faith in God as he cries out to Yahweh. So in the first four verses, we find this cry of faith. Now, if I ask you, what is it about your safe room that makes it trustworthy? Some of you may be able to give me some very detailed descriptions about the construction of that room. I've seen several of them, actually, in your homes. I know some are underground. Others are a set-apart little steel shelter inside your garage. And still some of you have interior rooms of your house that have been built to withstand enormous force, enormous pressure. Perhaps you have an interior room within your house that has reinforced walls and ceilings to withstand falling debris or to avoid or prevent collapse. You don't have windows in those rooms, so flying debris won't create a problem, a hazard as well. When the storm is approaching, You go into that room and you close the door and you know that you are safe. But if you were to start hearing rumbling outside, if the ground began to shake from trees crashing down on your property, you or someone else in the room may begin to panic. And somebody, hopefully, would speak up and say, "Now, let me put your mind at ease. Let me remind you how this room was constructed. This is what it can withstand. This is the safety. Here's the steel casing and the different parts." You remind them of the attributes of the room. Well, back to our passage in Psalm 71. We can read in verse 4 at least part of the reason that the writer is crying out for help. Why? What is the storm that is being faced here? Listen to verse 4. "Rescue me, O my God, from the hand of the wicked, from the grasp of the unjust and cruel man." Wickedness and injustice. What is it about God that gives the saint such confidence in him when facing injustice and cruelty? What could possibly support us through the pressures and the shame? If we look back in verse 1, he says, "Never let me be put to shame, O God." How can God guard us from the pressures of and the sorrows and the shame and the anxieties of life? There are two things that he mentions back in verse 2 and 3. Look at verse 2. "In your righteousness, deliver me." The first thing that he mentions, this is how God can deliver me. First, it's his righteousness. I have confidence in God because I know his righteousness. But then in verse 3, he also says this, "Be to me a rock of refuge to which I may continually come. You have given the command to save me, for you are my rock and my fortress." Now, we are familiar with hearing and giving commands, whether in the workplace or in the home. And for us, a command, we hope that someone will follow it. We hope it will come to pass, but there's no assurance. But the commands of God are as his promises are. If God has commanded it, it will come about. The writer says, "I can take refuge in God because I know his righteousness and I know his promises and his commands and his immutability." So these are the two pillars, the righteousness of God and the promise of God. These are the two pillars that provide the certainty of our writer's faith so that he can rest in his safe room, in God his refuge. Now verses 5 through 9, I'm going to take this passage in sections, but in verse 5 through 9, at this point of the prayer, we begin to see the life of faith. The life of faith depicted. Not just the cry of faith, but a depiction of the life of faith. And here we see the bold confidence, this bold confidence and joy of a person whose fears and anxieties have been subdued. And they've been subdued by the freedom to use the possessive personal pronoun. Don't miss the power of this possessive personal pronoun, my. Verse 5, he says, "For you, Lord, are my hope and my trust." It's one thing to recognize that the all-powerful God of creation, that he alone is able to deliver and sustain someone. Studying his attributes and the immutability of his character and therefore his promises can help us understand why he is an impenetrable refuge. That is an academic type of knowledge, but it is something entirely different to know and confidently say, "He is my refuge. He is my hope. He is my trust." Here, what the writer, this saint, is expressing is the internal, personal emotions of trust and confidence that come with this knowledge and the assurance, not that only is God able to do this, but he will do it because he is my God. I am his, and he is mine. This freedom to use that personal pronoun, he is not only a God who is able, but he is my God who is able. That comes with conversion. We often hear dramatic conversion experiences, and we marvel at them. Someone whose life was depicted as immoral and worldly, or maybe filled with shame and doubts and fears, and then they're able to say, but he is my God, that Jesus is my Savior, and their life changes. It's been a joy to hear the stories of some of the men in the prison that I've gotten to know. One of them, I remember a conversation as I'm talking to him, and he had just had this bright gleam in his eye and joy, and he began to describe to me his past life. And I wondered for a minute, do I need to leave the room as he described his life of violence? And he said, you need to understand, Pastor. He said, not only was I violent outside of the prison, but within the prison, other inmates wouldn't dare come near me in the yard. In the yard, people stayed away from me because they knew I was violent all the time. He said, but then I heard the good news. Then I heard that God had sent his son for me, and I believed, and Jesus is my Savior. And he said, and I went from being the one that people avoided, now I'm the one who goes toward them, not in anger and in violence, but I go to them with a message of peace. And I speak words of love and comfort, gospel, good news to them. Those are dramatic stories. They encourage our faith. But it is no less a miracle of God's Spirit when someone grows up believing. It is no more a miracle of God's Spirit for someone to have this dramatic conversion or for someone to grow up believing. Faith is a gift from God, whether we can recall when that gift was first given or not. Psalm 71, back in our passage, the writer describes a life of faith that traces back in time before he can even recall. Listen to verse 5. You are my hope, my trust, O Lord, from my youth. And verse 6. Upon you have I leaned from before my birth. You are he who took me from my mother's womb. It's as if the psalmists were crying out in this prayer, saying, Lord, before I was even able to hear or know or take your name on my tongue, you knew me and you took me. This may not be your experience. Maybe you are someone who came to faith later in life. But when we consider the decrees of God, we can all say, all believers can say, I was chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. And we can say, through Jesus, I was predestined to be God's son or daughter before my birth. It is God who secures us. So the psalmist looks back, but he also looks ahead. Listen to verse 9. Do not cast me off in the time of old age. Forsake me not when my strength is spent. He acknowledges, Lord, you're the one who took me. And then he prays now, Lord, hold me. Now, there are many things that old age begins to rob us of. But the loving care of God is not one of them. And the psalmist cries out and he says, don't forget. Don't release me. Continue to hold me. The life of the saint, the marvelous life of a saint, is totally dependent on God and joyfully dependent on God from the womb to the tomb. From the nursery to the nursing home, it is a life of dependence and recognizing our dependence on God. So what's the result of such knowledge? Of knowing that my life is in his hands, he is my refuge. Here's verse 6. At the end of verse 6, he says, my praise is continually of you. Notice, here he states that knowing God as my hope and my trust, and the fact that God has done this even before he could respond results in continual praise, not only to God, but of God. Of God, continual praise of God. He says that he just can't help but continually talk about God. And that talk is not taking God's name in vain, but using it to glorify God. I just can't help myself. Now, I don't think the writer is saying, and I could be wrong, but I don't think he's walking around with a guitar or something similar in his day, just singing praise songs constantly, or just giving kind of lip service to God. I think he's acknowledging that living the life of someone who is redeemed and secure in God changes the way I talk. It changes everything that comes out of my mouth, even. So how do we continually praise God? How do our words reflect and our actions reflect that we acknowledge the glory of God more than other things? Here's a few ways. I believe we begin to live a life of gratitude instead of grumbling. The more we are living with an acknowledgement of the glory of God, our life is going to have more and more gratitude and less grumbling. Or more and more contentment and less complaining. It would mean speaking the truth of His Word more and more than the opinions of this world. It would also mean that we speak with compassion more than criticism, that we're ready to love more than to lash out. And it certainly means that we give glory to God instead of ourselves. We are quick, we're on the ready to see an opportunity to glorify the God who has loved us and redeemed us and who holds us from the womb to the tomb, throughout life. Verse 8, the psalmist says, "My mouth is filled with your praise and with your glory all the day." What is your mouth filled with? Just this week, maybe, begin to take stock of what your mouth is filled with and compare it, and then ask God, show me how I can rest in you. Such a life lived, as is depicted here, is a portent to others. The saint is a marvel to the world. This is the marvelous life of a saint, trusting God more than anyone or anything else, finding security in His righteousness and His promise. And as the world sees that, others will begin to see that, wait, this person's trust is in God and not his finances. This person's trust is in the saving work of and the righteousness of Christ, not in her popularity or any other thing in life. Now, when we think of the words marvel and marvelous, we think of them in positive ways. But when the fallen world marvels at the saints, at the life of a believer, its response is not always positive. In fact, it rarely is. Jesus said that his followers would be persecuted for the sake of righteousness, that we would be reviled. This comes, though, with being salt and light, salt of the earth and light of the world. And if Jesus himself was rejected, we shouldn't be surprised then when we live as saints, when we live as followers of Christ, growing in maturity to act and look and value more and more the things that Jesus himself did and said and valued. We shouldn't be surprised that others marvel at us in a way that would even be to reject us. This is why if you have the Geneva Bible, and we're to read the translation here, here's how the Geneva Bible translates verse 7 in Psalm 71. "I became, as it were, a monster unto many." It's monstrous. The world doesn't know what to do with us. In 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul says, as he ministers in the name of Christ, as he shares the message of good news and life in Christ, "For some it is the aroma of life, but for others it's the aroma of death." This is because the saint, the believer's confident faith in God's power and in God's love in the middle of life's storms challenges things. It's a challenge to ideas and mindsets in other people. It challenges self-righteousness. It challenges self-reliance of other people. Because a life lived in humble reliance upon God is a declaration that there is a God, and I'm not Him, and you are not Him. But He is my refuge. He is my trust. He is my hope, and He is my salvation. So how does the world respond to this marvelous life of faith, this continual acknowledgement of the glory of God? quickly in verse 10 and following, back in Psalm 71. Here's the response of the world. "For my enemies speak concerning me. Those who watch for my life consult together and say, 'God has forsaken him. Pursue and seize him, for there is none to deliver him.'" Writing about this verse and this taunt from others, from unbelievers, Charles Spurgeon wrote these words, "Oh, bitter taunt. There is no worse arrow in all the quivers of hell." This is a deadly taunt, a deadly arrow. Where is your God? There is no one to deliver you. Spurgeon recognizes that taunt, that arrow that would be aimed at our hearts. In my experience, many believers don't hear this taunt from outside. They don't hear it from individuals directed directly at them, but we hear it generally in the world. We hear it generally in the news we watch, in the entertainment we consume. We hear it in the classroom. We hear it in the boardroom, this idea that there is no God. We have to have other values. Other things will guard us and protect us. And we hear it long enough, what I believe Pope Francis referred to as polite persecution. No one directs it directly at us. No one says it directly to us. But we hear it enough that over time, we begin to say it to ourselves. And it takes the form of a doubt in our minds and imaginations. Well, whether it is a taunt from without or a doubt from within, the cry of the saint is the same. Look at verse 12. "O God, be not far from me. O my God, make haste to help me." The theme of Psalm 71 is human weakness and God's strength. We are weak, but our habitation, our refuge is strong. So when the storms come, when the taunts come, when the doubts come, we run to Him. "Oh God, be not far from me." We run to Him. Other shelters, other things may give the impression of stability and strength, but God alone is able to deliver. So how do we run to Him? Verses 14 through 18. But I will hope continually and will praise you yet more and more. My mouth will tell of your righteous acts, of your deeds of salvation all the day, for their number is past my knowledge. With the mighty deeds of the Lord God I will come. I will remind them of your righteousness, yours alone. O God, from my youth you have taught me, and I still proclaim your wondrous deeds. So even to old age and gray hairs, O God, do not forsake me until I proclaim your might to another generation, your power to all those to come. So how do we run to God? What does the psalmist do? The psalmist begins to recount the things that God has done. We could begin by looking, just opening our eyes and seeing the complexity and the order and the beauty of His creation. Look at what He has done. Not only that, but we can remember His righteous acts. Remember His deeds of salvation. Begin to recount the many things that God has done. Look at the ways throughout time that God has redeemed and cared for His people. Bring to mind His zeal for your salvation. Zeal that compelled Him to take on flesh, even in the person of Jesus Christ. Remember His power, our Savior's power over sickness, over evil spirits, over storms and creation itself, and even Satan. Recall how He lived a perfect life and died a sinner's death for you. Think back on the fact that even death itself could not restrain His might. The psalmist says, "My mouth will tell of your righteous acts, your deeds of salvation all the day." So the saint runs to God by recounting the deeds of God, by recounting the works, even by recounting those to other people. Part of running to God is sharing, is telling other people, "Let me tell you what God has done." As we do that, what we are doing is running toward our refuge and our rock. The saint runs to God by recounting his works and rejoicing in God's righteousness alone. I will remind them of your righteousness, yours alone, not mine, not the neighbor's, not my spouse's, not my ancestor's righteousness, but Christ alone. This is the pillar. This is the reinforcement that is a refuge for me in the midst of the storms and the trials of life. This proclamation is not only to our enemies, not only to the enemies of the faithful, but also to our children. So in verse 18, he says, Lord, do not forsake me until I proclaim your might to another generation. We should proclaim these deeds to our children and our children's children. And by doing so, we ourselves are running into our refuge. We're putting our hope and our confidence in God. Now, what we share with others, though, isn't our faith. We don't want to just share our faith with our children or our children's children. What we want to share with them is the object of our faith. We want them to believe not in their parents' faith, but we want them to believe in the object of our faith. This is verses 19 to 21. In verse 19, the writer here begins to describe the dimensions of his refuge. Let me tell you the specifics, some of the specs of this safe room. Listen to what he says. Your righteousness, O God, reaches the high heavens. You have done great things, O God. Who is like you? Now, this is someone writing long ago, thousands of years ago, looking back at what God had done in delivering his people out of bondage in Egypt, looking at the ways that God has kept his covenant promises, and looking dimly forward as to what God may do. How is God going to accomplish this? We look back and we know that God's righteousness did not only ascend to the heavens, but God's righteousness descended to the earth. God came down and walked among us. He lived here. The light of the world has come to us in the person of Jesus Christ, our Savior. God's righteousness doesn't only ascend up, but he came down to us sinners without hope, spiritually dead people, lived a sinless life. It's the righteousness of God, as we read back in Romans 3 during the assurance of our pardon. This is the manifest righteousness of God that's been revealed to us. It's in the person of Jesus Christ, and that righteousness is imputed to us as we believe. He is our refuge. We rest under the righteousness of Jesus Christ and the promise of God that whoever believes in him shall be saved. Whoever rests in him will be justified, accepted, adopted, redeemed, glorified for all eternity. This is our refuge. This is the object of our faith. So we can say, who is a God like you? Have you ever met someone, maybe a salesperson? I believe Tupperware salesmen long ago used to do this, who have a product that they believe in so much that they invite you to test it. I recall that. I don't know. It's way back in my mind of a Tupperware salesman saying, go ahead, jump on it. Maybe I'm making that up. Or someone having this indestructible water bottle, and they say, go ahead, stand on it. Drop it off the cliff. Nothing can hurt it. Why do they do that? Because they know that something that is tested gives greater confidence. That's why car manufacturers talk about the rigorous testing of their vehicles. So we have confidence in it. Well, how is it? How is it that God builds our faith? How does he build our confidence? He tests it. He tests it. An untested faith is a theoretical faith, maybe we could say. But he tests it. He shows us that he is indeed reliable. Listen to verse 20. You have made me see many troubles and calamities. Let me read that again. You who have made me, not allowed me, you who have made me see many troubles and calamities will revive me again. From the depths of the earth, you will bring me up again. God, you have tested me. You have tested this faith, and I'm confident because because I know that you are the strong one. My refuge is you and your righteousness and your promises, so I can run to it over and over, so the trials of life actually help our faith grow. It gives us more and more confidence that indeed God will revive us. He gives us confidence and comfort through this. And then finally, the response of faith, verses 22 and following. What is it that the life of faith, how do we respond as we grow in this faith and this confidence in God? Here's the response. I will also praise you with the harp for your faithfulness, O my God. I will sing praises to you with the lyre, O Holy One of Israel. My lips will shout for joy when I sing praises to you, my soul also, which you have redeemed. Not only praise, but also witness. Verse 24, and my tongue will talk of your righteous help all the day long. For they have been put to shame and disappointed who sought to do me hurt. It's not the believer in the end who is put to shame, but the enemies of faith. But the saint says here that I will praise you and I will continually declare your glory. So the response of faith is praise. Bold praise, bold singing, worship of God, and witness to the world. My desire for us all is that our thoughts would be guided by the truth of God's word, that our words would be shaped by love, and that our love would be patterned after God's love for us. And as we're guided and shaped and patterned after God's word and his character, as we live to bring glory to him, we too will be portents to many. They will marvel at us. They will scorn us, perhaps. Others may taunt us and revile us and even persecute us. If so, our faith will be tested so it can grow and our joy increase. Remember, our Savior promised that to be persecuted for righteousness' sake and to suffer for his name is a path to blessedness. So as you're on that path, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid, because God is our refuge. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this psalm and for this honest cry of a person of faith, that it's a cry of faith, of desperation to you, because you are the only one who can hold us and secure us and keep us in this life. You are the one who has redeemed us and loved us, and I thank you that you're the one who sustains us. So do your work, Lord, and fill our mouths with praise, and fill our mouths with glory to you in all that we do. And may the world hear it and know indeed that you have come, and know indeed that our Savior has given his life, a Savior who has conquered the grave, who is now our risen priest and great king. And Lord Jesus, help us to follow you now as your children. Help us to follow you as disciples. So in your name we pray. Amen.